they maybe thought they were a step above Gentiles. See, they hated us too. They despised us. And so you just couldn't have anything to do with them. Well, Jesus broke that taboo, and now Philip goes there, and he preaches, and they are saved. Now, an interesting thing happens. And I think this is very significant, and I think it's very important. So they're saved. He interrupts his story and tells us about Simon, and we'll deal with him in just a moment. But after they're saved, after they've trusted in the Lord, this is what happens. We read in verse 14. Okay, Acts 8 and verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Let me say a couple of things and let me organize my thoughts. This is a transitional time. It's a transitional time, and God is preparing the church, and he wants the church to go to the world. The New Testament teaches us that when we're saved, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, it teaches us that our salvation is by the Holy Spirit. God is the author of salvation. Jesus is the sacrifice of salvation. The Holy Spirit is the agent of salvation. I'm going to read to you out of Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. You're probably familiar with it. I use it a lot. I think it's a great passage of Scripture. Verse 4 says, "And when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." How? "Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." You come to Romans chapter 8, and in Romans chapter 8, we read this. For in verse 5, let me go down a little further. Verse 8, "So those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Okay, so here's some things I want to say. Is that when these people in Samaria, when they believed the preaching, they were saved. And they were saved by the work of the Holy Spirit. They were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But now, why did they call for the apostles to come down and investigate? Basically, is what they're doing. So when the word goes up, they investigate. And here's what I believe took place. And I'm saying what I believe. The commentators kind of disagree on this. If you're from a Pentecostal background says, okay, there is a salvation, and then there is a second blessing that someone lays hands on you with an apostolic type person, and you receive then the Holy Spirit, and there'll be signs and wonders done in your life after that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. And I think what's happening here is that there was such a division between the Samaritans and the Jewish people that if there had not been an acknowledgement, if there had not been an official acknowledgement that these people were saved by grace, just as we are, talking about the Jews, just as we are, just as the apostles were, just as the church at Jerusalem, then there would always been a schism. There would always been a division. There would always been a two-tier church. And so what happens when the apostles come down, Peter and John, I think it's interesting. John's one of the two. He and his brother at one time said, "Lord, just call down fire on these Samaritans and burn them up." So now he's going to go down and see if their salvation is real. And here's what you read. Now, you have to deduct from Scripture. Here's what you read. They didn't come down and correct Philip's teaching. They didn't come down and add to Philip's teaching. They came down and they laid hands on them, and there was an evidentially presence of the Holy Spirit that came upon these people. Now, when you read the Bible, you have to read all the Bible. You can't just take a little part, but later on in the book of Acts, we're going to read where Peter goes to Caesarea. And there at Caesarea, he's going to meet Cornelius. And Cornelius, as a Gentile, is going to be saved. And the Holy Spirit is going to descend upon he and those who are assembled in his household. And the like, and Peter's going to have to give an account of that to the council, to the leadership of the church, not the Jewish council, but the leadership of the church back in Jerusalem. Okay, are you familiar with this? But we'll get to this eventually. But I think it's important that you see the whole picture. So Peter, when he does that, he's going to have to give an account to the Jewish leadership of the church in Jerusalem about why he went into the home of a Gentile and did they actually get saved. And here's what he said. He said that when they believed, the Holy Spirit fell on them as he did on us at the beginning. So Peter is saying that when the Gentiles received Christ, the same evidentially presence of the Holy Spirit came upon them as it did us. He's saying there's no difference. And that's exactly what's happening here. God wanted everyone to know that these people were saved the same way and received the Holy Spirit. They were on equal footing with the Jewish believers. If not, there would always have been the schism in the church. Does that make sense to you? And so what happens? Were they saved? Sure, they were saved. But was the receiving of the Holy Spirit a second blessing? No. What happened is that to everyone publicly, especially to Peter and John, they recognized when they laid hands on them and there was an evidence of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and our writer Luke doesn't say what that evidence was. He doesn't say, as he does later on in Caesarea, that they spoke in tongues. He doesn't say any of those things, but evidently everyone there knew that they had received the Holy Spirit. It was evident that they were equal to the Jewish believers. That's just so significant. That's so important that we have our theology correct on the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because there's so much confusion today. There's so much confusion today about what the Spirit does and the work of the Holy Spirit. We have this idea that if the Holy Spirit were to come upon us, that maybe we would do signs and wonders like the apostles did. But throughout the Bible, the signs and wonders that were done by the people who believed in the one true God, it only happened like three significant times. It happened when Moses goes before Pharaoh and he did some signs with the rod and with the changing the water into blood and those things. And some of those things Pharaoh's magicians could do themselves. But the Lord authenticated the word of Moses before Pharaoh by him calling down from heaven these signs, and those signs were directed against the gods of the Egyptians. And then you move hundreds of years further, thousands of years further, and you come to the time of Elijah and Elisha. And the people of God were no longer paying attention to God. They weren't listening to God. They weren't listening to his word. They were off worshiping idols. And Elijah and Elisha came, and the Lord authenticated their message. And their message was repentance and believe in the God of Israel. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he authenticated their message with signs and wonders. It happened again when you come to the time of the first century church. And the rest of the time, we have the Word of God. There is no need for that anymore. This is the authentication I have this morning. This is the authentication you have to tell your friends and neighbors about Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. This is the very Word of God. And it's powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's all that we need. And you remember, I'm trying to remember, but they said to Jesus, you know, people followed him because he fed them. He did miracles, and he fed them bread. And to us, we're thinking, okay, bread, how about T-bones? You know, we want something more than just bread. But in their day, when they spent most of their day trying to get enough food to eat for that day, when they worked for one day's rations, when someone comes along and feeds you all that you want, it's pretty significant. And when there's food left over, it means that everyone ate to their fill. So they're following Jesus and they want to make him king. And in that conversation, as Jesus goes along, and he says to the Jewish people who are questioning him, or about them, if they won't believe me for my words, they're not going to believe me for my works. And then he challenged them. He said, and if you don't believe my words, at least believe my works. So what I'm saying to you this morning is that we don't need something extraneous outside the Bible for our faith. We have the Word of God. And then if you are been born of the Spirit, you have the indwelling Spirit. And Paul said in Romans that his Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. I'm a child of God. I know that I'm a child of God. I know that I'm forgiven. Never because I deserve to be, never because of what I might have done after I was saved, never because of that, but simply because of grace. It is grace. Paul writes to the Romans, and if it's works, if it's something we think we deserve, it is no more grace. It cannot be grace. They're separated. And if it's grace, it's not work. So it's one or the other. You're saved this morning. If you're saved, you're saved because of the grace of God, not because of who you are. Got it? Good. I wish I had that ring and I'd beat on this table and say, okay, you got it? That's the most significant thing. That's what God wanted everybody to know. The Samaritans were saved by grace. The Jews were saved by grace. The Samaritans were saved by grace. When they go to the uttermost parts of the world, they're saved by grace. And that's why people are saved. Now, in the few minutes we have left, let's talk about Simon. Did Simon get saved? Was Simon the sorcerer? Did he trust in the Lord? I think it's interesting. We'll deal with it for just a minute. Verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So when the laying on of the hands, there was an evidential, significant, visual application of the Holy Spirit, because he attests to that. He saw that. Simon saw that. And so we know that that actually happened. And then Peter said to him, your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in all the villages. So was Simon saved or not? You have to decide. I think not. I think it's very clear when he says, you have no part in this matter. You have no part in the Holy Spirit because of the wickedness in your heart. So it's a warning to us. Remember Jesus said, gave the parable that there's going to be tares among the wheat, and we're not going to sort them out until the angels come. You know what that means? The meaning of that parable is that there's going to be unsaved people in the church until the time that the rapture takes place and the Lord sorts it out. And then in the church after that, after the rapture takes place, there'll be unsaved people in the church and the Lord will sort it out at the judgment of the sheep and goats. He's going to sort it out one day, but we're not capable. I don't know whether you're saved or not. I can't see your heart. I mean, there's been times in the life of this church that I've been involved in it, that there have been people who've served on the deacon board. There have been people who have been on the pastoral staff. Nobody here today, but who went off and got involved with a prostitute. And there have been us who are tempted to do those things. And so I'm not with a prostitute, but to sin. I'm talking about. So I'm just saying, I can't see your heart. I don't know whether you're saved or not. I can't tell by your smiling face. I can't tell, you know. So, and you can't tell about me. What we can do is that we can accept the promise of God. We can say that I have committed myself, and we trust each other. And there are going to be tares in the wheat until the day that we die, until the day that the church ceases to exist and goes into heaven. But it's also a warning to us, not just about the church, but it's a warning to us. Is my belief a belief of saving faith, Or is my belief only that I like this lifestyle better than a different lifestyle? Am I believing because I think I'm a good person and I think this is the right way to go? Or am I believing because I recognize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior? So we all ought to look at ourselves. We ought to look at ourselves and say, why am I following Christ? Am I following Christ because of His majesty and His glory? Or am I doing it for my benefit? Am I doing it because I'm supposed to? Am I doing it because I want to cover my bases that I will be okay? We're doing it like an insurance policy. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir but really, we should examine ourselves when we read things like this. They're in the Scripture to warn us and to cause us to trust in Him. The gospel moves on. Is my next thought. Down in verse 25, and we read this. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. There's no more talk about laying on hands. There's no more talk about the receiving of the Holy Spirit by signs, because it had already happened. It had already been signified. Next week, we're going to look at when Philip leaves here and he goes and he meets with the Ethiopian. Ethiopia was considered to be the end of the world, not the very end where you fell off the end of the world, but the end of civilization. So now the gospel is going to go significantly to basically the end of civilization going south anyway. And there is no laying on hands, there is no giving the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you these things to buttress what I was telling you about we're saved by grace, we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you're saved this morning, you have all of the Holy Spirit. Now you can quench His work in your life, you can grieve Him by your behavior, by your thoughts. But you're not going to lose the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. He's a person. You don't need a second blessing. We need to surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. I hope that makes sense to you this morning. I just think it's such a significant lesson this morning that we learn that there's not a second blessing. We have the Holy Spirit. And the Lord wants us to acknowledge that and to be satisfied in Him with that. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for our time together this morning. Again, we remember the Carpenter family and ask for grace in their lives. And we just ask You to bless the service to follow and open our hearts to You. And Lord, that You might be exalted in our thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. We'll see you in church.